Today, I'd like to take a little detour as it is Christmas week, and I'd like to focus on that. But we'll stay in the Gospel of Matthew. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 1 for our text on this Christmas week. Matthew chapter 1. I have learned to love history and studying history for a lot of reasons. If there's one thing we've learned from history is we've learned nothing from history. And I like to learn from history. I do enjoy that. It was actually high school that made me hate history. I had history teachers in high school that I think they hated being history teachers because it was not fun. But in college, there was this one old guy. I remember the first day of the first term. We sat in his class. We were all waiting for him. And this little old guy, probably in his 80s, I was like shocked he was still at it. You know what I mean? And he walks in and we're like, what's the deal with this? And then he started telling us the story of history. And man, it was one of those hour and 15 minute long classes, but the time zipped by as this guy told us the story of history. And you know, he didn't care as much about the dates. It was kind of cool, the dates and the names. He got us wrapped so much into the story of history that that's when we all started caring about the dates and the names, which was really cool. And so I do, I've learned to really love history. And even after college, I still love studying all the history of wars and leaders and people and nations and stuff. It's kind of fascinating. But there's one single truth in history that amazes me, and maybe doesn't amaze anybody else, but I'm easily entertained. There's something that I'm hugely amazed by. And I'm like the last guy that should be amazed by this, but I still am amazed. And that is that we still use, to define periods of time the world over, all of us use a system of time where Jesus Christ is at the center of all history. That's amazing. We still say AD and BC. Or if you don't like Jesus, you say BCE or CE. I'll tell you about that in a second. But isn't it amazing? Even if you're a secularist atheist, you still have to refer to it as, well, at least BC, before the Christian era, or the common era, as it's often called. And it's amazing, because even the atheist has to sort of still reference Christ, whether they like it or not, because that is the centerpiece of all history. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, that is the center of all history. Now, the reason I shouldn't be surprised, I'm a pastor, and I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I believe that Jesus came to save sinners like us, save the world from its sin. It's a huge, huge thing that happened in the world's history. Creation was a big deal when God created the heavens and the earth, but also when God became a man and lived among us. That is the biggest deal in history. So no wonder we have that as the centerpiece. Now, some of you guys didn't get this in school. You know, a lot of you say that BC means before Christ, which it does. And then you say AD must be after death. Before Christ, after death. What's the problem with that notion? Well, it's not true. That's the wrong way of looking at it. AD is not after death. The reason that's not true is because you have 33 unanswered years. If it's before Christ, when he was born, that works. But if you go after Christ died, then you have 33 years that aren't in the measured time period. Do you see the problem with that? So you can't call it after. AD does not stand for after death. It actually is a fancy Latin word that we use. It actually is Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Now, one of the things our culture likes to do is try to change subtly little definitions. And often they're very subtle words that we don't really know much about, but like subtle words, like we're changing definition of subtle words like the word woman. Oh wait, that's not so subtle, never mind. But one of the subtle things is this Anno Domini. What you'll hear people say is in the year of the Lord. That's not what Anno Domini means. It's in the year of our Lord. Big difference. You see, when this calendar system was sort of brought into place, it put basically the birth of Christ at the center of the timeline of the world, which is kind of cool. And as a Christian, I like that. And as a non-Christian, there's a lot of people that don't like that Jesus is the centerpiece. But basically, the medieval Latin is that Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And so the timeline starts with Jesus's birth. And there's, by the way, debate even, among legitimate scholars. What was the official date of Jesus' birth? And was it really the one that we're using right now? You know, is the you know, one, you know, AD, is that when Jesus was born? On one AD and then forward from there? Well, there's debate. And a lot of scholars believe it was actually something like 4 or 6, but not one. That's neither here nor there. The fact that I would say is that they still use Jesus as the center of history. There's even argument, was it from the time of conception or the time of birth? There's arguing about that, FYI. So when you, you know, when you add AD and BC, and basically just, you know, anything after Jesus is AD and anything before Jesus is BC. And I do this because a lot of you didn't get this because you had history professors like I had in college and high school, and they didn't really like to talk about this that much. As it turns out, as you just keep going in history, you add. So it becomes a negative number the further back you go in history from Jesus. And then it becomes more of a positive number as you go forward in history. But what happened was, is these delineations of Anno Domini in the year of our Lord and before Christ, they are trying to change those names. And the people that are changing it, and I'm just gonna be frank with you, the alternative abbreviations, CE and BCE, are used by people who do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. Hello, did you hear what I just said? All those textbooks and, you know, things your high school teachers hand you, and they say, what is the BCE, before Common Era or the Common Era? They don't wanna acknowledge the Christian Era. Some of us even say, before the Christian Era, you mean? And they're like, well, no, the Common Era, because they don't want to acknowledge Christ. But this is what I have to say. It's just, I'm not mean-spirited in this, but I have to chuckle a little bit when even the secular atheist has to kind of still use Jesus as the centerpiece of all history. That cracks me up a little bit. And I'm surprised that it hasn't been changed. Now, for you Bible prophecy buffs, there's some indication that maybe in the future they're going to try to change the timing system, and maybe even Antichrist, this coming world leader that the Bible talks about, maybe he's gonna be the one to change this because he's gonna be Antichrist. We'll even talk more about that in a few minutes. But isn't it something that the world to this day, globally, still acknowledges Jesus as the epicenter of all history? I think that's fascinating, especially in such a hostile world. The world's hostile largely toward Christianity, towards even Jesus himself. And yet we still center history. Why? Because it's a big deal. What makes Jesus's coming such a big deal? Well, that's really what I want to focus on this Sunday morning, is what makes Jesus's coming, Christmas. Why is Christmas such a big deal? Let's take a look. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 if you're not already there. But in Matthew chapter 1, we have Matthew's rendition of this story. And it starts there in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused," that's more than engaged in Bible times actually, "to Joseph, before they came together," they had no intimacy sexually. But that's too much information. Nope, it's not. It's important. "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away," that's another way of saying divorce, "privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee unto thee Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. What an amazing story. The Christmas story is incredible. It's an amazing story because it's so strange that a young girl, a virgin, is found with child. That's a strange thing. Why even be into that? Well, it's a prophecy that goes way back to the book of Genesis. The proto-evangelium is the fancy word for it. But it's when the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve talking about how it would be from the seed of the woman, which you guys that are into biology know this woman doesn't have a seed. But it'll be the seed of the woman that would eventually crush the head of the serpent, Satan, who was there in the garden luring Adam and Eve into sin. And so what's this whole thing? Well, that's the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, but it also includes the idea of a virgin birth. If you kind of know the language there of the original, you know, Hebrew language, it's talking about the virgin birth, that it would be the birth of from a virgin woman who would give birth, and then that son would be that which crushes the head of the serpent, which is Satan himself. So the language here is interesting. And you say, okay, Brett, here's why Christmas is a big deal. It's a big deal because it's foretelling Jesus, foretold by Isaiah, the prophet. This is amazing. Now, before we get too far into this, know this, the name Jesus is an interesting name. It's a common name in the Hebrew. If you're a Hebrew person in the Old Testament, you'd say Yeshua. But after you get through the Latin and the Greek and everything, you actually end up with Jesus in the Greek translation, which it's okay, by the way. You'll hear some, you know, Messianic Jews, oh, you need to say Yeshua. Saying Jesus is wrong. That's not correct. You can say Yeshua if you like that. God bless you. That's awesome. And I see why people do that. But I grew up knowing the Greek form of the name, and it's okay. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and I'm okay with that. Are you guys okay with that? Hope you are too. Don't be duped. Some people, well, you're not really holy if you don't say Yeshua. That's ridiculous. But what does the name Jesus or Yeshua mean? It means the Lord is salvation, which is great because that's exactly who Jesus would be, salvation to all of humanity. Now, this prophecy is where it comes from Isaiah. In fact, if you have a margin reference Bible where it marks like where things are, like in the middle, there's a little column. You'll notice there in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And it links there to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And for what was Isaiah prophesying? Why would Isaiah prophesy about this 740 years earlier? Well, there's a story that's kind of interesting that we can learn from, by the way. You see, during the time of Isaiah, his ministry, there was a time where the king of Syria was besieging Judah and Jerusalem. And the king at that time was this guy named Ahaz. He was a creep. He was a weirdo. Wicked king, as many of the kings of Judah were. Ahaz was a wicked king. And so being kind of freaked out that the Syrians were coming and that they were going to take his people, he was working this backdoor deal with the Assyrians. They're different people. There's the Syrians and then there's the Assyrians. Ahaz was working this backdoor deal. And basically here was the deal as the political leader of Israel. He was trying to work a deal where he gets to go free and all the rest of Israel ends up being the slaves of Assyria. Does that sound like a very good plan? Sounds like some of the politicians today, but that's a whole nother story. He says, I'll be fine, but the rest of the people, that was his plan. So Isaiah the prophet comes and says, no, you don't have to be worried about the Syrian besieging of Jerusalem. It's gonna come to nothing is what Isaiah the prophet told Ahaz. But Ahaz chooses to not believe Isaiah the prophet. The reason he doesn't believe is because of his backdoor deal. He feels more convinced that his plan was better than Isaiah saying, don't worry, it's gonna work out, the prophet of the Lord. And he doesn't believe that. In fact, the story is there in Isaiah 7. Let me show you kind of contextually a little bit about this. In Isaiah 7, verse 10, it says, moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, some of you might think, well, he's a nice guy. He's not one, because the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? So he's a good guy, right? No. This little line here, Ahaz did not say that because he didn't want to tempt God. He said that because he didn't want to trust God. Big difference. It's funny how we get weaselly as people when it comes to trusting the Lord. Well, that's what Ahaz is doing. So he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And so he said, hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Speaking to Ahaz now, saying, you know, you're gonna weary the people of Israel, but you're also wearying God. Therefore, The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. When God gives you a word, then you are responsible to trust his weight in that word. Do you understand that? When God gives you a clear word, you're supposed to trust it. Well, Ahaz doesn't do that. Now, some of you are like, yeah, Brad, I get it. That's true. You're supposed to trust the word of the Lord. But how is this a sign to Ahaz and the people of Judah? It's not going to happen for 740 years. Here's Isaiah saying, I'll show you a sign. There's a virgin who'll conceive. And so Isaiah maybe, and maybe even Ahaz were probably thinking, there's probably some virgin around here that's going to give birth pretty soon. And that'll be the sign, a virgin giving birth. What's the big deal about that? But you say, but Brett, that wouldn't happen for so long. Well, the answer is actually this. Did you know the virgin birth of Jesus is a sign actually for every generation of believers for all time? That's a sign to us. The Messiah comes through the house of Judah, and this is important. The Messiah, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, says that the Messiah will come through the house of Judah, through the tribe of David, but the Messiah hasn't come yet. You say, well, what does that have to do with Ahaz? Well, Ahaz was in that line. The sign, Mr. Ahaz, is that there's no way the enemy can succeed against you because God still has a purpose for you and is not finished with you yet. You might put it that way. And here's the thing, by the way, Athey Creeker, the sign is for you as well. You and I have that same sign that God has a purpose for our lives. I believe that. Satan will not succeed against us as Christians. Because God still has purposes to fulfill in your life. I love as a Christian, we don't have to freak out or be worried that Satan's gonna get us. Because greater is he that is in you than what? He that is in the world, that's Satan. Satan is weaker than God. And when you're a believer, a follower of the Lord says, I'm gonna work out my plan in your life. So here's the gist of the story. I mean, you get this little Christmas verse out of the context of Ahaz, this wicked king, ready to sell his people off to slavery. And the Lord says, I'm gonna show you a sign. A virgin will give birth to a child and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's the reason it was it should have been listened to by Ahaz. Now, by the way, when I say Satan, you know, is not gonna be able to mess with you if you're a believer and following the Lord, it's true. Satan can't take me out, but I can take myself out. Did you know that? I can find myself in a place of weakness or when I'm tempted or under attack or whatever, and I can do something stupid. And suddenly that takes me out of the purposes of God in my life. And that happens all the time. Sadly, we see that a lot with pastors today. It's tragic and heartbreaking. But I also have to say it's true with you. You can take yourself out as well. Satan can't take you out, but you can take yourself out. It's almost like the Lord says, I've got my spigot, the fountain where blessings come out. And as long as you keep yourself positioned right, you're there. But if we go off on our tangents and do sinful stuff, we take ourselves out of that place of blessing. And that's kind of what Ahaz was doing. So basically Ahaz has told you, you have nothing to worry about because the Messiah comes through you and the Messiah hasn't come yet. So don't worry about what the enemy is saying to you. So there's the context. But now, 740 years later, that verse is coming to pass. That amazing messianic prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah 7 is now coming to pass. And this is amazing because they knew those passages. Can you imagine being Joseph and then hearing, guess what? Your wife is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7. She's the virgin that's going to give birth. Like, this is a big deal. And what's the big deal about the virgin birth and all this stuff? Well, the virgin birth is important. And we've done studies on the virgin birth. Why is the virgin birth important? And it has to do with this strange mystery that Jesus, when he came, was 100% man, but he was 100% God. It's the mystery that is hard to even describe. And you say, well, but that's not possible. You can't be 100% God and 100% man. Well, you're saying God can't. Did you see a problem with that? If God can speak the world into existence, let there be light, there's the sun. That's a pretty big deal. He can do whatever he wants. And as it turns out, this mystery is hard for us in our time and space and the laws of physics and all that. We struggle with this one, but you have to understand God is outside of those laws and time and space and rules and all that stuff. And that's something we have to kind of deprogram ourselves to realize that God can do whatever he wants, whenever, however he wants. But one of the things he did is not only did he speak the worlds into existence by creation, but he also became a man. God became a human being. That's what makes Christmas so amazing. That's why we're so impressed. That's why the world measures all of time. Whether they're Christians or not, whether they want to or not, excuse me, they still measure time based on when God visited humanity. It's the biggest thing that ever happened. Most amazing thing that the planet has ever seen. And this is why Christmas is such a big deal. By the way, when I think about what it means that God stepped into creation, into his own creation, and sort of, and even, and strangely, had to almost submit to his own creation. What do you mean, God submitting to his creation? Well, God was born as a baby in Bethlehem and had to be cared for by his mother. You know, I mean, that food and clothing and changing the diapers, he made himself vulnerable. It's amazing. I mean, how many of you would want to step into your creation and put yourself under its vulnerability? You make a little Christmas town in your house and make little popsicle stick people. And then how many of you would say, I want to become a popsicle stick person? And ding, there you are standing there. You'd be at the mercy of your fellow popsicle sticks. Would that be a very good plan? You'd be kind of stuck there, I'm afraid, because that's just popsicle sticks. But you say, well, Brett, God becoming human, that's not like you becoming a popsicle. No, you becoming a popsicle stick person is much less of a step down than God becoming a man. That's a huge step down right there. So God, he steps down into humanity. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 kind of puts it this way. You know, the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and in the likeness of man, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So Christ even came obedient, submitted, humble servant, and he came in this radical form, very vulnerable. This is amazing. It was actually Martin Luther that said this, I think was kind of interesting. He said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. Now, by the way, there's more resistance to this truth today than I've ever seen previously. The world doesn't like to believe that Jesus is God, and even some so-called Christians try to deny the deity of Christ. And it's sad to me to see people taking that got that tickled heart. Sorry about that. There's more resistance to this. You know, they say, you know, we believe Jesus was a good man or a great prophet or an amazing guy, an example to all, you know, like kind of the Oprah Winfrey. Jesus, you know, there's many ways to be saved, but Jesus was one of the many great teachers or whatever. And we have to understand that is just incorrect. No, Jesus was, is, and always will be God in the flesh. You got to know that. And you got to believe that. Well, Brett, I don't have to believe anything. Well, it is important for you to understand the gravity of understanding who Jesus really is. Remember when Jesus, just a couple chapters ago in our study in Matthew, asked the disciples in Matthew 16, 13, you know, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? And that's when Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's when Jesus kind of said, wow, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father, which is in heaven. What's going on there? Why is that such a big declaration? Well, Jesus, excuse me, covers both. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the Son of Man is more of that term that would go with Jesus's humanity, that he came born of a virgin, born of a woman, so that he was human flesh, born of a virgin. But at the same time, then when Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Christos, remember that means the Messiah, the one that was foretold in the Old Testament as the, you know, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, Brett, I'm confused. Was he the Son of the living God or was he God? And the answer is yes. Well, that makes me confused. Don't be confused by that. Here's the thing. There's this notion that goes, again, it's out of our time and space and our rules, but We do know that he's called the Son of God, and God the Father in heaven, in his three triune part being, God even declares when Jesus is baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we know that there's this strange three parts. It's the mystery of the Trinity. But at the same time, we also are told that Jesus is God in the flesh. How does that work out? You know, it's interesting because we don't really have an example of this. It's hard, but you can start to imagine some of the things where God goes outside of laws of time and physics and space. Can you imagine if it was Michael who told me this one time, who imagine going into a time-space capsule and you're able to go back, and you as a 50-year-old person, you go back to your years when you were in kindergarten. There you are playing on the playground. And you get out of the time capsule and like, there I am. What would you tell your kindergarten self? Whatever you do, watch out for Susie in the sixth grade. She's gonna get you, don't mess with Susie. Or, you know, and you'd be the five-year-old, you're looking at you going, ooh, man, what a horrible person that is. But it'd be you talking to your five-year-old self. You know, well, we know we can't do that, but could God do that? See, God becomes a man and lives among us. We'll get into that even more. But, and then you say, well, how can God talk to himself? Well, God can do that. So the God being the Son makes us realize that he becomes a man, which is somehow different than just the fact that, you know, God is in heaven. And it's part of our brains that can't function in that high level capacity. It's okay. But when Peter says, you're the Christos, the Son of the living God, Peter's acknowledging his deity, which is why it's so important. Both Son of Man, Son of God, but he's also God in the flesh. And we see this all throughout the Bible. It's tucked away in mysterious places. Some of my favorite parts of the Bible are like, for example, John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's capitalized, by the way, in your Bibles, in the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Brett, how can the Word be God? Because he's God. Are you guys still with me on that? He can do whatever he wants. But what a strange notion. In the beginning was the Word, and how is it the beginning? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. It spoke into existence the world. This is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 2 it says, and the same was in the beginning with God. That's creation. So whoever this Word is that is God was with God. Now we really do have two people there, it seems, doesn't it? Because you're talking about the Word, which is God, but then it says in verse 2, the same was at the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, when the light came into the world, the darkness didn't comprehend who he, the living Word, was. And then in the next part of that chapter, in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was with God at creation. That's something we learned, by the way, in Matthew earlier. We were talking about how Jesus was there at creation. I thought he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem and became a man at that moment. But he was slain even as the lamb before the foundations of the earth were even created. So this thing is way more eternal and big picture than what we typically know. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this changed everything. This is why Christmas is such a big deal. God visited humanity in the flesh. This is why the world counted down to Christ and counts up from Christ in the historical calendar. No other religion can claim that its founder is actually God in the flesh. Some people have tried, but there was no proof. It was just some weirdos claiming to be God. What set Jesus apart? By the way, all other religions, I don't even like the word religion, because religion is man's attempt to get to God. But Christianity is God's attempt to reach man, stubborn, hard-hearted man. I like Christianity, focusing on Jesus. Religion has only messed up a lot of people, as it turns out. But what makes the religion, if you would, of Christianity different than everything else? Jesus said what he would do, and then he substantiated his claims by doing it. God became a human, and he literally died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And then he said, if you destroy this body, 3 days later, I will raise it up from the dead. And did Jesus raise from the grave? Well, Brett, we weren't there. We weren't back there in, 33 AD. So how do we know? Well, did you know of all the historical things, one thing you look for if you're into history is evidence. Because a lot of times it's the victor who writes the history. If you know your history, whoever won the battle, they get to write history. So sometimes history's a little unreliable. But one of the things that makes history super reliable is when you have eyewitness accounts of people firsthand seeing what was going on. And one of the things you and I have more than any other single thing in history, nothing has been more documented, nothing has been more proven, no more manuscripts have been written than that of Christianity. And not only that, of the eyewitnesses that were there. That's what's so amazing. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, the Bible tells us that 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave all at one time, 500 people. So there's all these hundreds of people. You say, well, Brett, they could have been playing a joke on humanity. They made a new religion, called it Christianity, and they said, yeah, let's make up a fake one. Well, don't you think that that would have died early, that little religion they were trying to start, if Jesus didn't in fact raise from the dead? Because the Romans made sure, in fact, they had a thing, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know what the Romans were doing. In the first 3 centuries of Christianity, they said, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. And the Romans said, if you don't say Caesar is Lord, we're gonna burn you at the stake, we're gonna cut you in half with a saw, we're going to chop off your head, we're gonna hang you, dip you in hot wax and hang you on the streets like and light you off like human torches. That's what the Romans were doing. You'd think that one of the disciples would crack and say, okay, it was just a joke. He didn't really raise from the dead. No, these guys saw with their own eyes a resurrected Jesus, so much so that they believed, and so sound was their belief with their eyewitness account. They said, we will never deny that Jesus was God in the flesh who rose from the grave. He proved that he was the Messiah. That's why the world was turned upside down. Remember in the book of Acts, they said, you guys are turning the world upside down. I would argue they were turning the world right side up by bringing Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And so this is one of the most provable facts in all of history, that God became a human, claimed that if you kill me, then you'll see that I'm God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. And what an amazing thing. God did not send a messenger to humanity. He brought the message himself. God did not send someone to redeem you and pay your price. Jesus came himself and was the price paying for the sins of the world. This is what God did for humanity. This is a hard thing to wrap your brain around, that the judge who's God, who demands righteousness, which should scare us to the nth degree, but God says, I'm gonna love you so much that I'm going to actually send a mediator for you. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Mary? No, I'm just checking, see if any of you are awake here today. No, who's the mediator, according to Paul writing to Timothy, between God and man? Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the person Jesus. He's the mediator, like an attorney. That's standing on your defense. That's a good attorney to have, by the way. Why? Because not only is he the judge and he's the mediator, but he's also the price of the penalty that you owe. That's why it was Jonathan Edwards. Who is Jonathan Edwards? He was a preacher from way back before the United States was even officially the United States, but he had a sermon that turned our country upside down. The sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards, in one of his writings, I was reading about this mind-bending idea, and he wrote it, I think, in a really kind of cool way. He said, the redeemed are the dependent of God for everything. All that we have, wisdom, the pardon of sin, deliverance, acceptance in God's favor, grace, holiness, true comfort and happiness, eternal life and glory, we have from God by a mediator. And this mediator is God. God not only gives us the mediator and accepts his mediation and of his power and grace bestows the things purchased by the mediator, but he is the mediator. Our blessings are what we have by purchase, and the purchase is made of God, and the blessings are purchased of him. And not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price for our salvation. Brett, that's giving me a headache. I'm not sure I understand old Jonathan Edwards. Okay, let me tell it this way. There's a story that's told of a guy who knows a judge, and a good friend with this judge, and he gets a speeding ticket. And he gives the speeding ticket and says, "Hey, judge, you know, you're a judge. We're bros, man. Can you deal with this for me? Can you take care of this? You do your judge thing, and you can kind of help me out." And the judge grabbed the speeding ticket and said, "Okay, I'll take care of it." And a few weeks later, the guy said, "Okay, judge, how'd that go? Did you take care of my speeding ticket?" And the judge said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Well, what'd you do with your judge thing? How'd you make that happen?" And the judge says, "Well, I paid your fine." The guy said, "Well, that's not really what I was wanting you to do. I didn't want you to pay my fine. I was hoping you'd do your judge thing, maybe somehow dismiss the case or whatever." But the judge looked at the guy and said, "Were you guilty of the crime?" And the guy kind of turned red and he said, "Well, yeah." Well, he said, "Justice demanded that the penalty be paid. And if I'm a righteous judge, I can't just dismiss the charges against you. So I paid your account for you. I paid your penalty fee." And the guy went away kind of embarrassed. But see, here's the problem. So many people think that God dismissed the charges against you. But that's not really what he did. God didn't dismiss the charges. He paid the price himself for the charges against you. And to really understand that he's not only the judge, the mediator, but he's also the payment of your penalty, it makes you realize, no wonder God becoming a man, living among us, dying on the cross, raising from the dead, no wonder it's such a big deal. Because without that, you and I would be toast. We would be judged for our sins. We'd be on the hook for every sin we've done. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when the Bible says death, it's not just kick in the bucket. It's eternal death in hell, suffering for all of eternity. And the Lord says, "Oh, I would that no one should perish, but that everyone would repent and turn and accept." Can we really comprehend what it means practically that God became a human and dealt with the sins of the world? He was born as a vulnerable baby in a very dangerous time to be taken care of by humans. What an amazing thing. Now, this idea of believing, whether you believe this or not, is a big deal. The Bible makes a big deal out of it. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." The spirit of Antichrist, but isn't that a different thing, the Antichrist? Well, there's a world leader coming, the Bible refers to as the Antichrist in the last days. But what's the spirit of Antichrist? It's to deny everything I'm just talking about. To deny that Jesus is God in the flesh who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world and then proved he was who he claimed to be by raising up from the grave. If you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, then you are in big trouble. You have that spirit of Antichrist. 2 John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Like, the Bible has strong words for people who deny the deity of Christ. Why is it important that Jesus came and lived as a human? Because if he didn't become a human, then he didn't die for my sins. That's a big problem. If Jesus didn't come as a human, he didn't die for my human sins. This is where the rubber meets the road on issues of faith. Do you believe that Jesus was God come in the flesh? The book of Hebrews is a difficult book written to the Jews, the Hebrew people. But when you really get down to it, it's an amazing book. We've had a lot of fun as we've taught through that book in times past. But there's a part of scripture that's kind of hard. It's a tongue twister when you read it in the King James. So I've brought the New Living Translation of this particular verse because I like the way it's put. It's more easily understood. It says, because God's children are human beings, God made he made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Why are we slaves to the fear of dying? Because of sin. We are slaves to death because of our sin. But the way the Lord says I can reconcile you is I'll become a human being. For a human being, as this verse says, is the only one who could qualify to die for the sins of other human beings. So this is amazing when you think about it, because Jesus became a human being. Jesus felt the pain of the scourging on his back, the nails in his hands, because he was God in the flesh, human. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we have not a high priest, Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired and under attack and even face horrible death. But Jesus did it, as this scripture says, without sin. And because he did it without sin, he made the perfect spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice to be that which pays for the sins of the world. So fully God, fully man. By the way, all throughout the scripture, even this kind of Christmassy verse, maybe you've heard this one, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's on all the greeting cards and stuff. But even this verse speaks of humanity and deity. The child is born, that's the humanity side. For unto us a son is given, that's the deity side. This is the mystery of Jesus and God visiting earth. And by the way, like I said, all other religions lack, you know, substantiation of any religious claims, only Christian. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then we should pack it up and go home. Burn your Christmas tree, turn 8th Creek into a bowling alley, and just call it a day. Might as well just throw it in the heap of all other fake religions. But the reason we don't do that is because, and the reason why Jesus is still the epicenter of all things historical, the reason that still sticks is because Jesus did substantiate his claims, unlike anyone else. Most of the other religious leaders actually, you should be skeptical of their claims, because they made a lot of claims that they never did. But Jesus did everything he said he would, and then some. So Jesus became Emmanuel, God in the flesh, lived among us, died on the cross, rose from the grave, changed the world from that day forward. And now because of that, should you accept his grace and his forgiveness, you can be forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven, and we have the hope of heaven. The last song that Marissa sang, long lay the world in sin and error pining. That was our condition before Christ, BC. Until he appeared, then the soul felt its worth. Why is that? Because when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he gave our soul worth. Our soul was doomed for hell, but because of Jesus, the God in the flesh, Emmanuel, we have forgiveness of sin and eternal life to look forward to. You know, it's there for the taking. It's not just given to everybody. Some people kind of think it somehow universally just goes, salvation just goes to everybody that's human with a pulse. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells you, you must be born again. Jesus said that, you must be born again. In fact, it says that unless you accept or receive the work of the cross of Jesus, you're still in your sins. And I wanna say this before we pack it up and you know, end with a little communion service here. Before we do that, I wanna just invite anyone who's yet to accept Jesus. What is the reason you've just simply not been willing to say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave? Because, you know, some of you think, well, Brett, that just takes faith. Well, it does, I'll admit that, but it also takes some basic logic. Basic logic. Why would the world still use Jesus, this guy who was just a carpenter's son from Nazareth, who should have just been a blip in history that nobody cared about? Why did that stay? Because Jesus did what he said he would do, died and then rose from the grave, and the world was changed. And if you logically work through that, you can't deny that that actually happened. That's why it stuck. But the question is, have you accepted or received that? You must be saved. That means you repent and say, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my sins before God. Repentance is part of that. Just saying, I know I've sinned. I'm a sinner. And admitting that. And then accepting the work that Jesus did by saying, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Brother, are you just making that up? Nope. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if, and there's a big if here, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some people say, well, it's not that easy. Well, then you're making God a liar and the Bible not true. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It says so, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 and 11. It's such a key description of what saves a person. So my question is, why wouldn't you accept Jesus? Well, Brett, I don't like Christians. That has nothing to do with it. It'd be like going into the gym and going, I find it funny here. There's a bunch of fat people here at the gym. It's not about the fat people in the gym. It's what they're trying to get to and what they're doing. That's the point. And really, church is a place where we sinners gather together because we need Jesus. We focus on the work and the person of Jesus. So what's so sad is people erroneously throw Christ out because they don't like the people that were fat and sinful and ugly. And like, I don't like them, so I'm not going to be saved. Do you see the problem with your logic there? I hope you do, because Jesus is lovingly inviting you, saying, man, I would that none should perish. I love, you know, the John 3:16, most classic, that whosoever, that's you, believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. I love the all-encompassing word, whosoever. Whoever believes in Jesus will be given eternal life. What a glorious thing. Don't miss that. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? And Christians, maybe you be in prayer and just praying that. I wonder if maybe some of you here in the room or some of you online would want to make that declaration of faith. The Romans 10, 9, you know, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus died and rose from the grave. And I'd like to do that in a way where I won't embarrass you, make you march in front of anybody. You know, the Bible says, you know, you know, some people say you're supposed to publicly, in front of all the crowd, profess Jesus. I believe that does come in time where you let people know you're a Christian, but you don't have to do that right this very second. But the big decision you have to make is, are you gonna accept Jesus? If that's you and you've not done that, can I invite you right now to accept Jesus? Don't miss this opportunity. I won't make you sign up for a church membership. If you accept Jesus, guess what? You're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't have to, it's not about giving money, or it's not about carrying a 20-pound Bible or becoming perfect or any of that stuff. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is saying, I am very imperfect, very sinful, and I need to be forgiven for my sins. And the Christian is someone who accepts that and believes the work of Jesus. So if that's you and you'd like to pray that prayer of confession right where you sit, I'd like to pray with you. Would you acknowledge that between you, me, and the Lord right now? And by doing that, just by raising up your hand, saying, Brett, that's me. I want to accept Christ. I want to confess Christ as my Savior. Go ahead and slip up your hand right now. And I'd like to acknowledge you, whoever that might be, anybody at all. Awesome. See you over there. Good. Good. Let me look around here for a while. You right there. Good. Over here. Back there. Cool. Anybody else? I'm just going to look around for a minute more. Make sure I see you. Cool. I've never once regretted accepting Jesus and believing in the cross. It doesn't mean you're gonna be perfect from this day forward. I wish I could tell you that. But it does mean you're gonna be perfectly forgiven from this day forward for the sins that you've committed and even the ones you've yet to commit. Christ died once for all sin. So by accepting this, you're just accepting the love of Christ. What a glorious thing. Anybody else before we pray this prayer? Cool. I'm gonna ask the whole church to pray this out loud, backing these 8 or 10 folks today, and let's just pray this with them. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that my sins are forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how I pray blessing upon these people who've just confessed you and accepted the work of the cross. Lord, would they know that their sins are forgiven? Lord, that your grace is so sufficient to deal with the sins of humanity. How thankful we are that we've all been washed and forgiven and that you've cleansed us and you put our sins as far as the east is from the west and you remember our sins no more. We're so thankful for that work of the cross, and I pray that this Christmas season would be full of joy, not because of Santa and food, as much as we like food, but Lord, we wanna just rejoice because of the glorious thing that happened, that God became a man and lived among us. What an amazing thing you've done.